Turning now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 3 and verse 1. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And our subject this evening is searching the heart. And we've begun a brief series of studies on surprising topics from Leviticus. I have to say that many years ago, as a young believer, the first time I was involved or in a Bible study on the book of Leviticus, it seemed to my amazed and wondering eyes to be a quite extraordinary book with little or no relevance to Christian people today. And we were taken through verse by verse and chapter by chapter the structure of the offerings and the procedures followed in some detail, but nothing really seemed to relate to a Christian today. I'm sure there are many, many far better studies than that. It was polished, it was accomplished, it was well informed, so much detail, but what was the relevance? What was the significance? Because surely this is all way, way in the past. Whereas actually, the book of Leviticus, in telling us about the offerings of those times, throws so much light on the departments of sin, the departments of repentance, the right attitude of heart for those who truly believe and love the Lord. And it's like a manual in many ways on how to walk before the Lord and how to sincerely repent regularly before him and know his pardoning love and his goodness. And therefore, it's a great key to assurance and answered prayer and blessing from the Lord, and communion with him, to understand the categories of offense and the attitude of God to them, and how we have to be so careful and watch these different departments instead of it just being a confused mass in our mind. We must avoid sin, and there are the commandments and various details, but no, we're given actual departments and pitfalls and everything here. So it's a manual on how to walk before the Lord. And that's how really we want to treat it, just pulling out those general principles. And last study, we saw what it is to actually be there, as it were, and to stand in the middle of the sacrifice and to see what a repentant, we're assuming that somebody is sincerely repenting, what a repentant, needy soul had to go through at the holy place and before the altar in order and the procedure, how he had to take his bullock, and we considered it. And though he might be normally unused to this kind of activity, he would have to slay his own sacrificial animal before the priest and flay it, skin it, and then the priest would divide it up and offer it, but he was there. He had to lay his hand upon the animal, knowing that there was symbolically the transfer of his guilt to that animal, and then execute the animal. The animal would die for him. It was symbolism, but he felt it. And if he was a sincere man or woman, well, he felt his need of forgiveness and the transfer of the sin and its purging away. And he saw the sprinkling of the blood, which represented his guilt, that animal's blood. And he saw these things, and the blood poured out, and the sacrifice offered up on the altar, and the smoke ascending, and the fire was not allowed to go out day nor night till everything was burned to ash. He was in the center of these things, and he felt them. And it tells us, we have to feel a slain Christ and Saviour. When we repent, we have to be conscious that our sin by faith our guilt is transferred to him, and he bore it away for us. And repentance is a feelingful thing and an earnest thing. And we read all about that here. But I don't want to reiterate. I want to come immediately to this third chapter. And we're reading here about the sacrifice of peace offering. And this evening, I'd like to mention a number of the sacrifices and distinguish between them, so that we can see how they apply to our own spiritual walk. So here is the offender in chapter 3, verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or a female in this case, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And the procedure is much the same. You see it in verse 2. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood very openly and publicly, the blood which symbolically represents the offerer's guilt, upon the altar round about, and the peace offering of fire will be made. And the details are given there. Now, what is the peace offering as opposed to the burnt offering for sin? Well, there are different explanations, and one very common explanation is a very obvious one, but not wholly correct, that the peace offering, peace, obviously, between the offender and God, represents harmony and fellowship restored. And so this is often seen by some commentators, by many commentators, as a kind of symbol of a meal and fellowship between the offender and God. It's all about fellowship. But, you know, the reformers, almost immediately after the Reformation, pursued this much more carefully. What is the peace offering? Well, it's not just peace. Reconciliation, end of hostilities, sin forgiven, union between God and man. Much more in the peace offering, it represents the benefits of peace. What happens as the result of peace? Well, life is altogether different. There can now be movement and liberty and trade and enterprise. And with peace comes prosperity, comes wealth and all manner of liberties and benefits. So it goes much further than simply harmony or fellowship, wonderful as that is. It's all the benefits. So the Luther and Calvin looked in exactly the same way at this and regarded this as primarily an offering of thanksgiving, including regret and repentance for lack of thanksgiving. The peace offering is not so much about the enjoyment of harmony, it's about all the benefits that come. Now, that is exactly how the peace word is used in the Old Testament so often. It's used to represent all the benefits that come from peace, that transform the citizen's life. And here it is, the peace offering, the thanksgiving offering. This is the chief thing for Christian people, thanksgiving. What are all our complaints about in life? And all our aches and pains, metaphorically, and our worries and troubles? Well, they so very often stem from lack of thankfulness and thanksgiving and recognition for the constant and rich flow of benefits and blessings that come to us from our God and our Saviour. Through salvation, for all believers, God is meting out great kindness and benefit upon us. And because we fail to notice it as we ought to, and because we fail to praise him and thank him for all things, we are more easily rocked back when real troubles do come. And we see them as much bigger than they are. And we feel helpless and without divine aid. We need to repent for lack of thanksgiving. Even in these last days, I don't suppose any of us have, in fact, I'm sure none of us have thanked the Lord as we ought to have been thanking him for all that great line of blessings coming from salvation itself, the spiritual light and understanding and benefit and answered prayer and the measure of health and strength and the loved ones and all the help and enabling that has been poured out and the spiritual pleasures and depths that we enjoy. Nothing like the thanksgiving is rendered to God and recognition is given to him. In fact, I wonder if sometimes we give ourselves the credit of having entered into certain experiences or received certain blessings. So this offering, peace offering, is about thankfulness. It's both an act of repentance, because there is an atoning element in it. It's both an act of repentance for lack of appreciation and thanksgiving, and it is an offering of thanksgiving. And so that's the much better and richer and deeper explanation of the peace offering. It's about the consequences and the need for constant review. What are the blessings that God, my God, and the answers to prayer that he's poured out upon me in these recent times? Let me just draw attention to verse 16 of chapter 3. And the priest shall burn them, the fat and the organs and so on of the animal, upon the altar. And look at these curious words in verse 16. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord. It is the food. There's one other reference in Leviticus to the offering as food. Whatever is meant by that? Is it food for the Lord? That's inconceivable. The very name of God indicates that he needs nothing from us, and no fuel, and no upholding, and no energy or provision or input from outside himself. The very name of God indicates the self-existent God, the great I am. So it cannot be food for God. So what is meant by the word food there? The peace offering, and particularly the fat and certain parts of it, are food. And yet we're not seeing things because the word is used again in Leviticus in exactly the same way elsewhere. It is the food. Well, it is the fat. It is the one of the main reasons for the fat always being put on the offering, none of it excluded, it is entirely the Lord's, is because the offering has to burn day and night. It has to be highly combustible. It has to have the fat to be burning as it does. It is the food. It is as food. It's symbolic. It's a metaphor. It is the energy of the offering. It is the sustaining power of the offering until it's entirely burned up. In other words, the peace offering, which is thanksgiving for all the blessings that arise from peace with God and our walk with him, the peace offering, thanksgiving, is the energy of our offering to God. If we don't give thanks, we don't really communicate with him. We cannot sustain prayer. We must praise him and thank him in all circumstances for all his goodness. It is the food of the offering. So here is the peace offering representing the benefits of God. It is, of course, included in the offering of Christ for us. He represents us, he pays the charges, all the fat thanksgiving that we should have made before conversion. We're unthankful, ungrateful, unpraising, unworshipping people. We stand to be condemned for that alone. But we haven't really praised and thanked God even for conscious life and being. And it's Christ who in his offering of perfect righteousness and his atoning for our sin renders to God all the thanksgiving we should have given. But nevertheless, now we're saved, we make so much of as we can of this offering for ourselves. And it's the food or the energy of our prayers, thankfulness. You come into a service of worship listlessly. If we sing and participate listlessly and unfeeling, where's the energy? The thanksgiving isn't there. The energy of worship and praise and communion isn't there. It is the food of the offering. Well, so much for the sacrifice of peace offering. I come to chapter 4 and verses 1 to 2. Well, that's all I'll read. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, then there is repentance and offering to be made. So our second heading is to talk briefly about sins of ignorance. What are sins of ignorance? The modern translations don't help. The New King James, I see, puts something along these lines. If a soul shall sin unintentionally, that's a disaster. That doesn't represent the Hebrew sense at all. If a soul shall sin unintentionally, I suppose they got that from the RSV, and the ESV follows. Unintentionally, that changes the entire meaning. Ignorance is rather better. It's not unintentional, but it needs explaining. The Hebrew word translated there, ignorance, means something like this. If a person sins by straying, it's not really a sin of ignorance, a sin you don't know you're doing. If a person sins by straying. So we want to get to the bottom of what is a sin of ignorance. I'm quite sure it's what David calls in Psalm 19 a presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sins. What does it mean to stray? Well, it means if a person sins through lack of thought, through unguardedness, through overconfidence or presumption, through carelessness, through lightness. If a person sins in an untroubled, unfeeling, unconvicted way, and he does it more often, he does it again and again and again, and he knows it's a sin, and if you pulled him up and said, do you know what you've just done is sinful? He would probably have to say, of course I know that. Are you aware you're doing it? Of course I'm aware I'm doing it. But the truth is that he's got into a state, and we all do this all the time, where it doesn't feel like sin anymore. And it doesn't bother us anymore. And we do that thing or utter that snappy, ill-tempered word, or whatever it might be, thought, word or deed, heedlessly, unguardedly, and shamelessly, ultimately. That's what is meant by, the word may be ill-chosen, but that is what is meant by a sin of ignorance. You've lost any real awareness that you're doing it. You're guilty. You shouldn't have done it. You can be held responsible for it, but you don't feel any pang of conviction or sorrow, because you're living lightly and carelessly and heedlessly. So to say, if anybody sin unintentionally, now that changes the meaning dramatically. That's, oops, I didn't know that had that effect upon you. I was unaware of the effect of what I did. It's unintentional. I didn't mean to upset you or to take something that belonged to you. I didn't think it was, thought it was mine. No, it's not an unintentional sin, But you're certainly, and that's why the passage goes on to say, when he knows it, when he's either made aware of it by somebody else, or he's convicted in his own heart, and he feels ashamed, then he better repent and sort himself out. So this is light sinning, easy sinning, for which it's culpable, we're responsible, we're guilty, but we're not hurt by it because we've drifted off track. So it's, if a soul shall sin by straying, he knows, but it's unthinking. Now, in the passage, sin is to be repented of and atoned for by sacrifice. And in addition to that, the fact that the sin was committed lightly has another sacrifice and another thing to be atoned for and repented of. So you've actually doubled the sin. You committed the sin, you said the word, you did the thing you shouldn't have done. You have to repent of that, but you did it lightly. That's a double sin. That's why you would go through it all again in Leviticus. A separate offering, another sin, because it was heedlessly, carelessly done. I hope this doesn't sound too negative. It helps us. It helps us through the day. I don't want to sin lightly because I'm committing a double sin. I'm doing that wrong thing and I'm doing it like a hypocrite, an insincere, lightweight, careless, indifferent person. I've done the sin and I've sinned against God because I profess his name, but I'm heedless and careless. So I double the sin. That helps me. And when I repent of things that I do, I'm speaking for all of us, and I repent of the lightweight spirit in which I've committed them. And it pulls me up to be much more careful. So this is very important to us. It isn't just repetition. We're with a lot of detail. So here it is, verse 3. If the priest that is anointed, now this is unusual, because now the narrative and the instructions are going to be divided up in a way we haven't seen before. With all the sins dealt with up till now, you just get on with the atoning sacrifice, but now the offenders are going to be divided into different groups. The priest that sins. Oh, the priest is singled out. The minister, first and foremost. Here it is in verse 3. If the priest that is anointed to do the holy work of God do sin according to the sin of the people, like anyone else, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock. And look what he has to do. He has to lay his hand upon the bullock's head, verse 4, and then he has to take and kill the bullock and take of the bullock's blood. And now he has to bring the blood, this is different, to the tabernacle of the congregation, dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. This is so ostentatious. This is so highly visible. The priest has sinned lightly, and now God makes him repent openly. Now it's got to be made public that he's been a lightweight and a hypocrite and a careless person and an indifferent person. So now there are things appearing in the sacrifice whereby that sin has got to be publicly repented of. And symbolically, the guilt has to be shown to all the people. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar. Well, we could go through all the details. And then, I want to go back down to the next category of person who's dealt with. After the priest comes verse 13. Look at this. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance? Category number two. This isn't the priest or any other person. Any other person comes last. This is the priest, and then, category two, the whole congregation, all of us. We've committed a heedless, careless sin. We didn't think about it. What do you mean? But all of us did it. We were all party to it. Whatever have we done? Well, maybe, let me guess, this hasn't happened happily, but it could. Maybe we've let the Sunday school run down and none of us cared. And nobody stopped the rot. And we didn't pull ourselves together and get visiting again and bring the numbers of the children up. It's a congregational sin. Oh, yes, but I'm nothing to do with the Sunday school. Well, you should have been. And you should have been noticing. And you shouldn't have been indifferent for the work of God failing. Or maybe there's something worse. Perish the thought, someone's brought a drums kit in to the Sunday service and nobody minds. Terrible congregational sin. Any number of things we could think about. Or maybe there's a plague of gossip got hold of us. I don't think it has. That's something that tends to move in pockets, but it can also affect a whole congregation. Terrible. The congregation has got to repent as a congregation. Well, that's what this category is about. It's called a sin of ignorance, but no, you see, the congregation strayed because the gossip got worse and worse, and nobody said, our lampstand will be removed. The Lord will be angry with us all. This is appalling. This shouldn't be among the holy people of God. Nothing was done. Nobody complained. I don't want to stay with this, but it is technically possible, you see. And so there is a special procedure here, very similar to the other, but a special procedure for the whole congregation. And all the details are gone through again. And then afterwards, in the case of the congregation, it's the elders who lay their hands upon the head of the sacrificial animal. They count themselves as most responsible, and they represent the whole congregation and go through the act of repentance in the tabernacle of the Lord. When conviction comes, look at verse 14, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then, that's to say, conviction has at last dawned, hearts have been stirred, the issue has been raised, well then the congregation will go through the seeking of forgiveness and repentance. And then you look down in verse 22 and there's another category, a third category, when a ruler hath sinned. Well, there was no single ruler in Israel at this time. Apart from Moses, there were the elders of the people. The monarchy would come later. But when a ruler, one of the elders, or subsequently the king of Israel, hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, unfeelingly, untroubled, he's sinned, then he has to go through public repentance and lay his hand upon the head of a goat and all the rest of it. It's in that passage. And then in verse 27, you come to the fourth category of sins of ignorance, so-called, and it's the common people. If any one of the common people sin through straying, not inadvertently, not unintentionally, but through carelessness and lightness and overconfidence and indifference, and he's sinned against the commandments of the Lord, and he's done things he ought not to have done, and he's guilty. And so there is the procedure then for him. So that's the sins of ignorance in chapter 4. And then I come, because time is rushing so quickly, and I want to just touch on, in chapter 5, another category, and these are sins of association. Sins of association. It's a whole different category, and we don't think about it enough. And there are several here, and first of all, verse 1. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, which means he hears an oath, takes an oath, I'll explain it in a moment. It isn't a foul language that's referred to here by swearing, it's the taking of an oath. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of the offence he's called to be a witness over, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Guilt by association. He's guilty of the sin because he didn't faithfully give truthful witness of it. A person sins by concealing what he knows of another person's offence. Now, I have heard it said that the book of Leviticus chases misdemeanors down every passage and covers every minute action, and the example given was chapter 5 and verse 1. What a strange thing to raise, but it isn't at all strange. The whole of law and order in Israel rested on this. If people wouldn't give truthful testimony to crimes in a court of law, then law and order collapses. If when people went before the magistrate because something had been stolen from them, taken from them, or fraud committed against them, if people were called as witnesses and they wouldn't say what they knew, then there could be no resolution of any problem between the people. So it is a most important thing, this. If a soul sin, and this is how he sins, he hears the voice of swearing, he hears the adjuration of the judge, he takes an oath that he'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but he doesn't. He conceals what he saw of the crime. Why would he do that? Well, either he's a coward and he's frightened of being the one who tells on someone else, or else he's a friend of the criminal or the wrongdoer. But by remaining silent and not giving truthful judgment, he perverts justice, and it's impossible for there to be law and order. So he's guilty of the sin of the original person. That's the standard of Scripture. It's a form of guilt by association. Mark you, it happens today, even in churches, in innocence. People are frightened to say what they know if something dreadful has been done. Somebody is sinning in a blatant way, and their friend or their relative won't report them, won't say anything, won't say, look, I take you to see the pastor or an elder, and if you won't come, I'm going myself. This is so wrong, you shouldn't be doing this. And it's tragic. When people do, from time to time, I can tell you, over decades of pastoring, and people will pull somebody up. It's a serious and a sad and a offence which is wrecking their Christian life and possibly others. And the person then repents and is exposed for it. And maybe they'll be disciplined. Maybe it's not that kind of offence. But there'll be restoration. And I've known people over many years who've been some of the finest serving Christians who owe everything in a sense to somebody who gave them away and pulled them up. So it can be even in churches that for some reason or other, timidity, we don't say what we know when something needs to be done about something and somebody desperately needs to be helped. But anyway, it's most important. It's a sin of association. It's followed by another. Verse 2, if a soul touch any unclean thing, a carcass or whatever, things that were unclean to the Hebrews, if it be hidden from him, well, it's rather like the a previous category. It isn't hidden from him. He knows he's ceremonially unclean and he's touched that beast. He knows it. He's just proceeding in a light manner. He's not taking his duty seriously. So he's committed, in a sense, a double sin. Verse 3, if he touched the uncleanness of a man, we won't go into all that now, when he knoweth it, when finally he's challenged by somebody, or he is convicted himself, then he's guilty of two offences now. He was ceremonially unclean. He should have sought ceremonial cleansing. But he didn't, so he incurred further guilt. And he has to repent of that also. What was the point of that? Why could you be ceremonially unclean? Well, it was to preserve respect for the ordinances of God, obviously, but it was to teach guilt by association. And so those ancient people, they were taught by these different procedures, guilt by association. People don't understand much of it today. Today it may be that somebody can belong to a religious denomination and be, as you know this, and be a Bible believer. And yet that particular religious denomination may chiefly consist of people who are against the Bible and against Christ's atoning death and against the new birth, against the inspiration of Scripture. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And yet there are those who love the Lord and do believe these things, associate with them. And we say to them, you mustn't do that. You must come away from that. You can't mix with that and associate with that. The Bible teaches, and that people in ancient times were taught, even through the symbolism of worship, that there is guilt by association. And it's quite obviously why. You endorse a person who is a sinner or who has wrong views if you relate to them and associate with them. You endorse them. You approve what they do. You encourage them. And you trap others too who see what you're doing and they think, well, it's all right. Well, that person can't be too bad. When an evangelical believer shares and relates and does things alongside people who are against the message of Christ, well, he's encouraging that and he's misleading other Christian people to do the same. So he's guilty. And guilt by association with error, condoning of that error, is taught in the symbols of Leviticus and the worship of olden times. And then I go down to chapter 5 and verse 4. Here's another. Or if a soul swear, takes an oath, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, that means he swears with regard to good or bad. What it means is he takes an oath not to do something bad, or he takes an oath to do something good. Well, so far, so good. Whatever it be that a man doth pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And what the passage means is this. He's taken a light oath. Oh, Lord, I will not do this. I will not do this. Oh Lord, I will do this. Good thing. And then he's gone his way and he's done the thing he told the Lord he would not do, or he has not done the thing he told the Lord he would do without even thinking about it. He didn't even know he was doing it. Of course he did, in a sense. He's guilty. But he made his promise to God, his vow to God, so lightly that he broke it almost at once. he's got a double offence. He's committed the sin and he's sinned against God. He's broken his vow, his promise, his undertaking to God, which in this passage is even worse than the original sin. The original sin, if there is such a thing, may have been a small sin. The fact that he vowed not to do it and did it lightly is a much bigger sin of its own. Now, this may seem very gloomy, but it helps us. It helps us to be sincere before the Lord, to take our Christian lives seriously. Because it's not only sinning, it's the spirit in which we sin. The lightness, the carelessness, the heedlessness, the making of promises with little or no intention of keeping. These are deep offences before the Lord. And these are actually what is called a trespass. Here in Leviticus, a trespass isn't just another word for sin. It's a sin that you do lightly, having promised not to do it. It's a double sin. It's a trespass. Forgive us our trespasses, not just sins, our easy, light sins, and we need to weep them away. And so there are the instructions for that. The trespass offering, which is mainly there in these. Then also the trespass offering, you see, if you look down to chapter 5 and verse 14, I must conclude, but you'll see, the Lord spake unto Moses, it's elaborated now, saying, if a soul commit a trespass, a sin against God, and sin through ignorance, through lightness, through carelessness, a sin against God through lightness, in the holy things of the Lord, in the worship, in the spiritual things, then that's a very grave trespass and it has to be repented of. So these are sins of insincerity. And this requires restitution. In the verses following, he has to bring not only a ram, but a payment. What's he done in the things of the Lord? Maybe he didn't offer up an animal without blemish. Maybe he looked round the herd and instead of picking a valuable bullock without blemish, he picked one he knew was going to die in a couple of days. And he took it into the temple and he slew it and went through the procedure and nobody noticed. So he sinned in the holy things. And we sin in the holy things if we skip worship, omit prayer, fail to keep our promises, fail to do those things we promised the Lord we would do and undertaken to do for him. I'm not giving you a ticking off, I'm trying to explain these things. So we sin against the Lord in the holy things. That's serious. In tithes and offerings, perhaps, whatever it might be, things touching worship and service of God. So I'm just trying to show you that through Leviticus, there are all these different categories that actually make us think and take things seriously and be very concerned about offending God. Unkept promises, neglecting spiritual exercises, praise and thanksgiving, withheld, stewardship, the fellowship not protected, other Christians' reputations not protected, dishonouring the church, offence against the person, offence against the church, against the Lord. So there are different categories of sin. And reiteration is the main theme running through chapter 6 also. We've looked at the peace offering, sins of ignorance, sins of association, trespasses, sins against God, sins against holy things. That's quite enough for us for one evening. So I called it searching the heart. And though it sounds negative, I only mean it to be helpful. It's a manual on how to walk sincerely before the Lord. Let's close singing the hymn 457. Hymn number 400.